Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 20, and we started looking briefly at this matter of the millennium last time. And, yeah.
Would you mind shutting the door?
No.
It's easily distracted. All right, and move Geraldine up there.
Okay.
Is she distracting you?
I knew there was something. Easily distracted. Forgot. Okay. Okay, we started looking at the millennium. We've also been looking at this pattern of "and I heard and then I saw," and particularly in this last section, you have a series kind of in rapid fire of this expression "and I saw," which is like a marker that tells you we've got a different main subject going on, and they occur again, in rapid succession in these two or three chapters. And so it kind of indicates we're kind of accelerating, a whole lot's happening. Up to this point, we have primarily, except the first, the first three chapters, we've been covering a period of just 7 years. Now we're going to be covering a much larger period, at least 1,000 years, but we're doing it in just a chapter or two, which seems a little strange, but that's part of the reason for this. And we're going to also talk about the fact that when we talk about this period, the millennium, this 1,000 years, there is far more detail in the Old Testament. So John doesn't give us a lot of detail about what's going on because there's already tons of it in the Old Testament. We'll talk about some of the key things that are there as well as the key things that he mentions here. But he does help us with some aspects of the chronology and certain things that are not found in the Old Testament about this period, which are very helpful in understanding how all this works. We looked at three different views of the meaning of the millennium. There are four, but these are the primary ones. Because you can put almost anything under this one, okay, except these two. But both of these two, the premillennial and postmillennial views, actually believe that Christ returns bodily to the earth and does reign on this earth. Okay, this view does not necessarily believe that. Now, they may believe that Jesus returns bodily to the earth, but then what is a whole different thing. And there, again, this is such a big cloud here. The amillennial position is just, it's the ultimate in nebulous theological views. Okay, because it's just a blur, and every author has a different conception of this practically. I mean, it's all over the place because there's really no anchor for this position. By that, I mean, key thing we're talking about in this study of Revelation is how you interpret it. And when you take the method of interpretation that amillennials use, you can make anything mean anything, pretty much. Okay. Now, it doesn't mean they do, but they can, and so somebody does. Okay. So this one is really fuzzy. Okay. The postmillennial position means that you have to change some important things, and particularly the postmillennial position changes the role of Israel in God's program, changes it radically from what the Bible teaches. The premillennial position, and there are variations here as to when they believe the rapture takes place and so forth, but what premillennialists have in common is they believe that Christ bodily returns to this earth and sets up this 1,000-year reign, and that it is actually 1,000 years, and that the sequence of events from that point on follow what we have in the book of Revelation. They really only have a lot of differences when it comes to when the rapture takes place. Okay, so those are those key millennial views, and we saw last time what you believe here does make a big difference in how you see our job in this day and age. Okay, if you take either of these other two views, you're going to have a very different view of what we're about now than this view. This one is optimistic. Okay, the postmillennial view is optimistic. In other words, we're going to fix this. That is, optimism's great, but that particular positive outlook has no basis in Scripture. Okay, so I wouldn't want to go out on that limb. The amillennial approach can be either or both at the same time, as you might expect from something that's that fuzzy. Okay, and that is, it can be pessimistic in the sense that this world is always going to be a mess, but in the midst of this, we experience the millennium no matter what's going on. No, but anyway, that's where they might be. Or that, the millennium is when you get to heaven, and so things keep being a mess down here. Okay. Or it kind of comes and goes. Sometimes we're living in a millennium, and sometimes we're not. Okay. So I'm determined to throw my pen around. Lay the pen down. Okay.
You're
I get worked up about this stuff. Okay. Anyway, so it does matter what you believe here. Okay. And the premillennial view is the only one that takes of these, that takes all of Scripture in its plain sense. Okay. Again, there would be differences here, but the basic approach to how you interpret the Bible is sound and different from either of these two, which take what's sometimes called a spiritualizing method of interpretation, or the allegorical method. But and that is this 1,000 years. It's just sort of an allegorical thing. It's just, you know, it's just, it doesn't really mean 1,000 years. So what does it mean? You know. Anyway, but there's no reason to take this as anything other than that. It doesn't have any symbolic significance anywhere else in Scripture. So you've got to make something up to make it symbolic. I mean, there's just nowhere else where this number is used in some sort of symbolic sense. Not that I know of, anyway. It certainly isn't common. So let's take a look at what's going on in this period. But before we do that, I think it's might be a good idea to just do a quick little diagram that helps us kind of keep our bearings. A few of you asked some questions, and this might be helpful in sort of keeping in your head all these different events and sequence and so forth. And what we have here is just a basic sort of timeline. So we're going to start here with Christ's birth, death, and resurrection. Okay, so the first advent of Christ. So he came, he was born of a virgin, he died in our place on the cross, he arose the third day and ascended back into heaven about 40 days later. When that, shortly after that, okay, 10 days after that, the Holy Spirit, so this is Christ. And the Holy Spirit, in a special sense, came down and began a whole new period in God's dealings with man. And again, the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost was something new. It, as Jesus himself said, it would be a different relationship between believers and the Holy Spirit than what it had been any time prior to this, including while Jesus was with the disciples. Okay. So this period, this marks the beginning of the church age. Okay. Now, how long does this last? Well, until now. How much longer will it last?
We don't know.
Don't know. Okay. But the key thing that happens at the end of it is the rapture. Okay. Now, I'm going to give you the pre-tribulational time frame here. We could look at the difference, but okay. Let's do this just a little bit.
So,
wrote in ink. Okay, it's not that big a deal. Okay, so we have the rapture of believers in this age. And we're going to come to this a little bit more in chapter 20 Just a minute. Okay. And then at some point, this doesn't necessarily mark the beginning of it, but probably is not a long period of time in between, but at some point, you have the signing of the treaty between the Antichrist, the beast, the man of sin, and the nation Israel. And when that contract is signed, that begins something that is the conclusion of, you had 69 weeks leading up to this point. 69 weeks of Daniel's 70 weeks. And so Daniel's prophecy, as we saw, indicates that there is some sort of gap, okay, in between this. We know that at least one thing from Daniel's prophecy had to happen in between the end of the 69th week, 69th seven of years, and the final seven of years, and that was the destruction of Jerusalem. Because that would happen after Messiah was cut off, which is what happened with his rejection and crucifixion. That concluded the 69th week. But it was, that would have been in about AD 30 or so. Okay? 33, somewhere in that neighborhood. It wasn't until some 40 years later, AD 70, that Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, exactly as Daniel predicted they would be. So you've got at least a 40-year gap, roughly. But it turns out it's longer than that. But there was no way to know. Daniel didn't say how long this gap was. It's just clear that there is one. So it's like hitting the stopwatch. Okay, it's been ticking pretty much nonstop, and all of a sudden, okay, we're doing a lap. All right, and so that's what's happening here. When the Antichrist signs that treaty with Israel, the stopwatch starts again, okay, for this final 7 years. We saw that's broken up into two parts, the first half and the second half, and the second half is what Jesus referred to as the Great Tribulation. Okay, so you got that period then, and that concludes with Christ. Second Advent. Okay. Now, different from the rapture, because in the rapture, Jesus never touches down. We go to meet him in the air. In the second Advent, he lands on planet Earth. Touchdown. Okay. Okay. And we know where he lands, by the way. Mount of Olives, which is significant in itself. We also know what's going to happen. There's going to be a lot of things that happen there, but one is it's going to be split in half. Okay? I mean, and that's not in the book of Revelation, all right? But we know that from Old Testament passages. Okay, so his second advent, and here we have the conclusion of the campaign of Armageddon, which is Christ destroying his enemies and so forth, and the slaughter that we've seen just in chapter 19. And then there are a series of judgments, but we're going to talk about that. But that marks the beginning of this 1,000 years. Okay? Now, there are a number of judgments that take place here. The ones that are specifically outlined in the book of Revelation are, first of all, what happens to the Antichrist and the false prophet. Do you remember what happens to them? Thrown into the lake of fire. So, okay, so two go here, okay, at this point. But there is also something else. There's a pit, and one goes there. Who goes there? Satan, okay? So, but he's only there temporarily. This is a holding. This is jail, not final sentence. Okay, so he is imprisoned for 1,000 years, and he's going to be turned loose for a little bit.
Is that what's called the bottomless pit?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
Do you have any idea where that might actually be located?
No. It just says it's the sides of the pit. Literally, is what it says. But called the bottomless pit. Or the the shaft of the abyss. There's different ways you can. It, the word is where we get our word abyss. Okay, it is actually the word abyss. Okay.
Okay. On this earth?
Not on the earth. It could be under it. That is somewhere beneath the surface, but it's not.
Well, I meant within. The, I mean.
Yeah.
I meant
within the sphere.
The mass of the earth.
Yes.
Not just
could
the
be.
Outer edge.
Could be. Well, we don't know. We're not told where this is.
Because I've heard scientists say that the center of the earth is will be hell, or it's like. The center of the earth is like hell.
Well, it's pretty hot, that's for sure. You know, it's molten metal. Whether that's hell or not is another question. Could be.
They didn't say it was. They just said it would be like that because of the sulfur smell and all that stuff.
So. Yeah. It gets, the deeper you go, the nastier it gets. That's for sure. Yeah. So, but from the standpoint of what the Bible says, it just doesn't tell us. There are some indications that where people are kept who are unsaved until what's coming, who die, maybe, but there's problems. We just don't have enough information, really, you know, and it becomes speculation. That's fun, but not usually very helpful. Okay. Yeah, so simple answer, we don't know. Okay. So you have this period, and then something happens, okay? He comes back out for a little while and leads a rebellion, which results in the final judgment. So you're going to have fire comes down out of heaven and destroys all those who are in rebellion. Then Satan is cast here, where there's only two other occupants at this point. And then you have the great White throne judgment. Okay? And we're going to look at that in more detail. But, and all those who get here end up going here. But then this becomes the eternal state, which we're going to look at. New heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem.
Okay. Great white throne of judgment. Who is he? Well, who is being judged at that
point? Ah, very good question. Very good question.
I had a misconception of this. Okay, who is being judged at this point?
Well, first of all, there's different views, and a lot depends on whether you're an amillennialist or you're one of the others. But we're going to look at this in some detail and why I make this statement, but it's only unsaved people who've died. This is the final judgment, and what you find there, you don't find anybody makes it from this judgment. Only unsaved people are judged here. We'll look at a number of reasons why that is true. There is no indication of anybody doing okay. But there are those who hold to a general resurrection and general judgment view. That is, at the end, everybody's going to be raised. We go before the great white throne and we find out which place we end up at. That's not what the Bible teaches. Okay, and we'll talk about that more. But that's an excellent question. Yeah. As we'll see, does anybody know what people are judged on the basis of here?
Their works.
Their works. the bottom line.
So I thought we were judged. So
not,
are we judged?
Not here.
Okay.
And that's another good question. There are a number of judgments of people that take place. And in all probability, there is one that takes place up here, and this is called the Bema Seat.
Oh, I forgot about that.
Okay. This is where believers, I believe only in the church age, their works are judged. They're not judged according to their works. Their works themselves are judged. And the ones that last, last, and the ones that don't, don't. And but it doesn't determine whether anybody goes to heaven or not. They've already, that's already been determined.
Where the wood, hay, stubble, gold, are precious.
Right.
Works. Yeah. What your works were.
1 Corinthians 3 and 5. Or 2 Corinthians 5. Okay. So that's the Bema Seat or Judgment Seat of Christ. Okay. Okay. That seems to take place in heaven. We're not really told that, but that seems to be the case. So it seems like that's all been taken care of by the time this happens. Now, it could happen for each individual, you know, if you die, then that happens. I don't know. You know, it's not, that's not terribly important. We're, the Bible doesn't spell that out as such, the passages on this. Okay. So some people kind of see it happening, you know, when you die, then you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and your works are judged and so on and so forth. As somebody's pointed out from the negative side, the fact is you really don't know what your works are till you get here. Okay, because the outcome of what's been done here isn't really settled till you start getting into this period. Okay, so anyway, but that's from the standpoint of interpreting, that's a minor question, and we can't really answer that dogmatically or anything. Okay. But one thing seems to be absolutely clear is that this has taken place by the time you get here. Okay, when Christ actually returns to the earth.
I forgot what, I'm not good with math. What does 18? Second Advent?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, second Advent. Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. He said it was A squared.
A squared, yeah.
A squared was B squared. It was C squared. So who was on the earth during the 1,000-year millennium?
Good point. Okay, it tells us some of them, and other passages tell us a lot more. In Jesus' Olivet Discourse, recorded in Matthew 24 and 25, and also in Luke, he talks about a set of judgments that take place after this judgment on the armies of the Antichrist. That's one judgment. Okay, that's Armageddon. But then there's a whole bunch of other people who have survived here. Okay, so they are judged. And that's different from the Great White Throne, because they're not resurrected. They're still alive. And it determines whether they stick around for the millennium. So those who are saved enter the millennium. They'll be in their bodies just like ours are now. The ones who are lost will be executed. Pretty simple. Okay. Okay. And their final judgment will take place here, apparently. Right. But
so these are the people that are saved during the millennium. I mean, during the tribulation.
Yes. Yeah. Because at the start of the tribulation, there aren't any saved people on planet Earth. Okay. And you have the 144,000 Israelites, and they lead millions of people from every tongue and tribe and nation to the Lord during this period. So there'll be a lot of saved people here, but there's going to be a lot of unsaved people. And this is the sheep and the goats judgment of the Olivet Discourse. Okay. Right. So that means in the millennium, first of all, you're not going to have any people, unsaved people, at the beginning who are in their natural bodies. The other people who will be there, because, as Paul said, thus shall we ever be with the Lord. So we're going to be with him. There is also a resurrection that takes place here at this point. And that's spelled out here in the passage we're going to look at. And that's the resurrection of the rest of the saved people. Because everybody who's resurrected here is saved. Nobody's resurrected who is lost. That comes here.
So that would be the people, the believers who died during the tribulation.
It certainly includes them.
Because everybody else should have been resurrected at the rapture.
Ah, that's an interesting question. And the old dispensationalist view of, say, C.I. Schofield and so on and so forth, was, yes, that what you have here at the rapture is all believers from this point all the way back. But that creates some problems. And as they got into some debates, they realized, yeah, you know, that's a problem. And because Old Testament predictions about the resurrection and certain other things that Jesus said and a whole bunch of other things that happened we don't have time to get into, indicate, no, that's not right. What you have at the rapture is just believers who've died during this period, and the ones who are still alive, too, they go too. Right? So that only, the rapture is just for this. Okay. So what's going to happen here is Abraham's going to be raised from the dead. David's going to be raised from the dead. All these Old Testament saints are going to be raised from the dead. Even somebody who was a believer, let's say Anna in the temple, or Simeon, who died almost certainly during Jesus' lifetime, okay, but before the church age began, they would be raised here. So all the Old Testament believers are going to be raised here at what's called here the first resurrection. Now it's only saved people. It makes that really clear. Right? So who's going to be here? You're going to have believers from the church age who are all going to be in glorified, resurrected bodies. You're going to have believers from the period going all the way back to at least Abel. I don't know for sure if Adam and Eve were saved. I think they were, but you know, but Abel was. Okay, so going all the way back to the beginning, they will be raised. They're going to be there in resurrected bodies. Okay. But you're also going to, have those who died, who were martyred during this period for their faith in Christ, who didn't, and it spells this out, who didn't succumb, who didn't take the mark, and so on and so forth. They will be raised, so they're going to be in resurrected bodies. But you're also going to have believers who survived this who are in natural bodies. So starting out, it's going to be mostly people who are in resurrected bodies, and also a bunch of people who are in unresurrected bodies. Okay. Now, why is that important? Well, it's hard to make sense out of what happens at the end if you don't understand that. Okay. And that is, people who survive this, enter here in their natural bodies, are going to have children. Because children are going to be born during this period. Not only that, they're going to live a long time. It's going to be basically like it was before the flood. We have several passages in the Old Testament. It's not here. Okay? But in the Old Testament, it talks about this period, and during this period, the millennium, you're going to have people being born, and if a man dies at 100 years of age, he's considered a child. That's pretty much the way it would have been prior to the flood. They didn't usually have children until they were over 100. Okay, and they generally live to be about 950 years. Now, given that situation, could you have a pretty significant population explosion? Mm-hmm. Just with that, let's add on top of that, how many wars take place during this period? Zero. How many murders take place? If any, it'd be very few. Okay. What about health? How good is the health program in the millennium? A whole lot better than certain other programs. Okay, so, okay, yeah. So, people are going to be incredibly healthy. They're going to live almost a millennium. Nobody's going to get killed off. And there's plenty of food. you know, I mean, there could be a lot of babies in Millennium. My mother-in-law's going to be very pleased. She's still probably a little upset with me because I don't think there are going to be babies in heaven. Not as babies. The babies went to heaven, I'm not saying. But she's got 1,000 years to keep an incredible nursery, okay? So, so anyway, all right. So this is what you have during this 1,000-year period. But you do have a rebellion at the end, and that's really the only way you would have anybody here that would be part of this rebellion.
Because they still have a free will to choose if they will follow Christ or not.
Yeah. And the sad thing is, just like always, most of them don't. Even under ideal circumstances. You know, people say, well, if God would do this, and I believe. Baloney. It's not true. Jesus said it wasn't true. He's going to be right here. It's going to be perfect. And we still rebel. We're not mere products of our environment. How good was it in the garden?
Perfect.
Perfect. How did we do?
Sweet.
Not too good. And we had some advantages then. We still blew it, okay? And this will be the final demonstration of man's failure without God. Okay. It will also be Satan's last fling. By the way, it talks about him deceiving the nations at the end of this period. Now you can say, well, those poor people, why did God turn Satan loose on them to fool them and get them in trouble? Missed the point. What is his deception? His deception is that they can get away with what they've been wanting to do for 1,000 years or so. This, by the way, will be the final fulfillment and ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 2. Why are the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? This is crazy. This is nuts. And why? Makes no sense. Sin never makes sense. Okay? But God is, that's going to be the end of it. Okay? And we'll get to that more a little bit later. So, does that help a little bit? Kind of put some of these chronology and whatever. Out of time. Okay. I want to say one final thing, and we'll maybe look at this a little bit more next time. This 1,000 years is extremely important for a whole lot of reasons, but one of the reasons is it's during this period that God's promises to Israel are fulfilled. And particularly when we saw those covenants in the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and so on and so forth. Those covenants and much of the new covenant cannot be fulfilled here in the eternal state. It just can't. It can't. The promises that were made here can't be fulfilled in the conditions that exist here. It has to happen here. And this is another reason why this is so important. Okay? So, for God's word to be fulfilled, you have to have this 1,000-year period. Okay? We'll look at that maybe a bit more later. Right. And some other things about this period, things that are going on. So we'll come back to that more well next week. Okay? Any questions? Any answers? Okay. All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Who'd like to close? Thank you.
Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for another beautiful day. Thank you for the rain and for the cooler temperatures and just all the blessings that you have poured out on us. Thank you, Lord, for David's teaching this morning. Help us to understand what your word says and to act accordingly, Father. We pray for Philip as he gets ready to lead us today, that he would speak your word in truth and boldness, and that we would be ready to hear it and